The goal of preaching a sermon is, and to sit underneath the teaching of the preaching of a sermon, is to be moved, namely in a few ways. One is in the repentance of sin, in the forgiveness of others, seeking forgiveness for ourselves, and mainly to a deeper affection for Jesus. Those are to name a few. And I think of Pastor Bobby's sermon last week, and as he was preaching through Luke 6 and the Beatitudes, how convicting that was for myself and for those that I'd spoken with that had sat underneath that his preaching last week. What a moving sermon it was, and how it moved us to apply those truths of the Beatitudes to our lives, especially in areas where we've overlooked them and forgotten them, in a sense. And so what is good about either hearing a sermon or reading the Word, sitting underneath the teaching of the Word, it leads us to contemplate life, to question what life is about, what it's for. And typically, in so doing, we're all busy. We're caught up in the busyness of life. We have work to do, families to raise. We have businesses to run, and just constant everyday, the day in and day out of our typical mundane life, it makes us more busy than probably we care to admit. And as we do this, oftentimes I think we can get caught up in the busyness of life, and we lose sight of some of the things that are important. Some of the things that we would reflect on in moments of silence where we're left to ourselves. And if anyone was busy, it would have been King David. As he looked up at the night sky, seeing the heavens and the moon and the stars, he thinks deeply. And what we see what we see in Psalm 8, he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you are for him?" And if you've ever taken the time to look at the night sky and study what you see, as David did, then you would see the same thing. This grand expanse of the night sky, making you realize how very insignificant and small you really are. I think of many years ago when Talon and I went to Balmoray and we stayed the night there, camping outside. There's no night pollution, or no light pollution, actually. No lights to disturb anything that you see, that you would see in the horizon and in the night sky. And as you look up, the moon was gone, and you're just awestruck by the vastness of how the skies rolled out in front of you, the thousands and millions of stars that you see. It clearly does show you that there is so much more in this life than just my mere self. And that's where we see David in his own questioning. What is man that he is mindful of us? And it allows him to think of this, contemplate himself, consider what it is that he should think of himself, what he should think of God, and who he is in God. And this topic here allows us to study ourselves. It allows us to question, make questions such as, who am I? Why am I here? Why is it that I can reason and I can feel? What is my purpose in life? And where am I headed? These are questions that David contemplated, and I would imagine that he would have contemplated back to the creation, the reading of the Tanakh, and seeing what Moses would have said about the creation of man. If you look in Genesis chapter 2, what we see here in Genesis chapter 1, let's go there first, back up just a little bit. Genesis 1, verse 27 and 28. We see here God on the sixth day. Creating man. God creates man in his own image. In the image of God he creates him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." He is now at the apex of creation, the final summation, the climax of creation, as he creates male and female. Louis Berkhof, in his Systematic Theology, says, man is represented as standing at the apex of all created orders. He is at the height of it. And so the study of man helps us to understand our relationship to God. Since man is created in God's image, we learn how we're supposed to act and how we relate to God. Starting from the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, mankind is mandated both to multiply and fill the earth and to rule and subdue it. They're to do this on God's behalf. They have work assigned to them. And these are man's primary responsibilities. Man was created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, which means that he is like God in some ways and that he represents God on the earth. Yet at the same time, he is not God. Man is inherently tied to the earth and the created order, though he is the pinnacle of his creation. And so what I hope to accomplish this morning is to answer two questions and then to reflect on a few more. But the first would be, what was man like before the fall? And secondly, what is man like after the fall, but before salvation? And then in closing, I'd like to focus a bit on the believer in glorification, being united with Christ after salvation and in the saving arms of Christ, and then also to the non-believer in his need for a Savior. In this study of man, it reveals to us that we're a direct creation of a personal God who designed man with dignity and purpose to serve him. And so that is for each one of you, that you're created with purpose, with dignity, with worth, and with value. And in that, in order for us to know what to do and serve God in this way, we have to know who we are. In order to know who we are, we need to know where we come from. In order to know where we come from, we must turn to a dependable, truth-telling source. Evolutionists and theorists, they would turn to what science around them would reveal to them, or the study of the rocks or the sky or so many outside objects, essentially, that would lead them to develop a history of mankind. And yet, for the Christian, he has an ultimate truth. He has this truth revealed to him through God's word. And in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where we're at on the sixth day, it leads us to see that God is the creator. He is the beginner of life. Let me read the verse again. Let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every crawling thing that crawls on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so this sixth day is unlike the rest of the days. God spoke and it was so, and they were created. And yet here, on the sixth day, it is not by God just speaking, but what we see in chapter 2, verse 7, it says this, that then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living person. And so this man is now separated from the animals. Whereas the animals were created by God as he spoke, they were given life to move and to breathe, yet they were totally separate from the way that Adam was created. This is a mighty powerful God that can do this work of breathing life into a person, to give them new life, to allow them to be the image bearers and the reflectors of God. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, he tells us this, that you are the Lord, you alone, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the sea and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. And this is the mighty, powerful God that does that. In Genesis, it speaks of God as Elohim, that he is a deity of many deities. And Moses would reference of him often, the Elohim of Elohims, right? That he is the supreme authority. He is the supreme being. He is the mighty and powerful creator above all other gods. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24, he says of this, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. It's in this power that he does this, and he is due our worship. As we see then in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And so we see this magnificent creator on the sixth day breathing life into mankind and beginning a new thing. And what it does here in verses 26 and 27, it shows us that man is very special. It says something different of him than it does of the animals. It says, let us make mankind in our image. And it marks him as special. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8. He says, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and with honor. You have made him a little lower than the angels and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And so what was man like before the fall? First, we see this, that he was made in the image of God. And so what does that mean of being made in his image? Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology says that every way in which man is like God is part of his being in the image and likeness of God. And what that does, it makes one human person is relatable to the image of God. First of all, we should not try to identify the image as something in us, like our intellect is God or our emotions or our will. The Bible doesn't tell us that there is an image of God in man. It's not an image of us inside. Rather, it says that man is the image of God. We ourselves, all that we are the image of God. Everything in us, our intellect, our emotions, our will, even our body, it reflects God in some way. Thinking of this, imagine yourself standing in front of a mirror. The image reflects everything you present to the mirror. And everything in the image represents something in you. Now, the mirror only reflects part of you, the outside and the front part of you. That's all that it reflects, not the inside. But we image God far more profoundly. We reflect everything in God. And everything in us reflects God in some way. Now the question would come to mind then, does it mean that there is no difference then between us and God? And clearly it's not. When you stand in front of a mirror, the image is like you, but it isn't you. Its reflection is both similar to and different though from its source, right? And so when you stand in front of that, it's not you. You're a real person, the image is not. Now, the image of God is much closer to reality than a mirror image, though. God is a person, and so are you. But you and I both know we're not God. We are the creature. We are on a different level than God. And so some characteristics that would help us to further define man as an image bearer would be that we're ontological, meaning that man is a living, personal, self-conscious act of being with a personality. Each one of you in here has your own personality, is different from every single other individual. Like the fingerprint that you carry is separate from any other person. Totally unique and totally separate. And that is who you are. That is your the imprint, the key print that God would have on you. John 4:24 tells us that while God is spirit, he grants this spirit to man. And this bodily component of man is related to the image of God. And so the key imprint of God in you is this personality. Man is also volitional. He has a free will. He has a will and the ability to select between various choices. He can discern right from wrong. This volitional aspect, this will, can separate man from the animals and other creatures mentioned in Genesis. And what we think of that is, as far as all of us, we can decide in the morning what we decide to eat, what we decide to put on, which color clothes we decide to match ourselves with. And those are free will choices that we get to make as far as God has made us capable to do. The animals are separate from this. They have instinct and they have training. And so if an animal is trained, he will do the things he's trained in. And the outside of that, the difference then is just his instinct. Geese and ducks will fly north in the summer and south for the winter. It's something that's been designed into them. It's different than from man. They would not have a will to decide to fly west and south instead. Man also is intellectual. Each one of you, in one way or another, is smart. You have a relational mind. You're aware of yourself, your environment, you're aware of others, and you're aware of God. You'll see this when Adam names the animals. And you see this as you read through Genesis here, where God would walk in the cool of the evening with Adam, that Adam would be aware of God. And so humanity, all of us as people, can critically think. We can logically work through problems that we experience. And so we possess memory. We possess imagination. I found it interesting a while back, is before we went to the elders' conference that we had gone to, Pastor Bobby had mentioned to us that he had gotten us a gift. And so he had gotten us a binder before, and for my thought, I was like, well, maybe he got us a book. And then as me and Rick were talking about it, then he mentioned, well, maybe it's a plane trip, right? That hey, he's got connections, and he could, you know, send us someplace else. And so the imagination can be pretty drastic compared to what we think of just with what we have available to us. And so what it also shows us is that God is incredibly talented in how he's made man creative. And what Bobby had gifted to us was a bust that his son had made of Charles Spurgeon. And so his son had put in all of the parameters that needed and worked this whole bust of Spurgeon out, and it was very, very lifelike and very accurately done. And I was just very impressed by his creativity of being able to make that. And so man is shown that he is both creative and imaginative. He has language skills. He is everything that God has gifted him with is in one way or another that he can reflect God with. And in so doing so, he's also an emotional person. That you and I, we're emotional human beings, where we can experience a wide range of feelings, of anger, of fear, of guilt, of anxiety. And there isn't a day that goes by that you're not going through a myriad of those types of feelings. We can laugh and we can cry. And in our emotionality, they're also incredibly complex. If you've ever stubbed your toe on the corner of a bookshelf, then you'll realize that you can do two emotions at once, right? Anger and hurt. And those will quickly come to mind or out of your mouth. And so those can happen. But parents, they can feel this as well. They can feel sadness. They can feel pride. They can feel nervousness. And they can feel happiness when their daughter marries. And it shows that man, God has created him to be relational as well. And so as I speak these things and I say man, just realize I'm talking man and woman, humanity, all of us together. We're equipped to be a relational, that we participate in relationships with God and with other people. And Jesus said that the greatest commandments are to love God and to love others. And so only persons can receive and give love in this way. God, in all of his work that he does, he made man functional, that he gave us everything that we need to fill, to rule, and to subdue the earth on God's behalf for his glory. So males and females together, with their bodies, are able to reproduce, and they're able to interact, and they're able to work in their environment. Second, the work that he had given to Adam was to have dominion. God's vice regents is what we are. And I found that to be a very interesting word. It means little kings, that all of us, as we are built in the image and the likeness of God, we are to image God in how the world, in how it's run, how the creation is cared for, and we're to image God in how we live in our relationship with others and with God. And so man is both king and his son, queen and daughter. And humanity is placed in these three relationships. We're placed in relationship with God, with other humans, and with creation. And as God's image bearer, man is constituted to relate to all three of these effectively. He gave each human person a complex unity of body and soul and spirit. As a volitional and reasoning being, man is called to love God and to show his allegiance to God by obeying him. And so God speaks to Adam then in chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to tend it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die." And so here is man, he's created perfect. No sin has entered the world. There is no shame. There is no guilt. Everything is right. He has a perfectly free will to decide with to do right or to do wrong. And he is crowned as king of the lower creation. He's given dominion of everything, and he's given charge to run this world. And so who could ask for more? To be able to have a job, to have a place to do the work, and then to have a partner to do the work with. God gives him his marching orders in verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is known as the cultural mandate, the work that God has given to man and woman. He calls on the family of man to influence the whole earth. And the charge that he handed to him was that Adam and Eve, they were to have children. They were then to spread out over the earth. Their children were to have children, and their children were to have children, and their children were to have children. And they were to bring out the potential of the earth to meet their needs. And in so doing, all of these little image bearers, their little kings, were doing the work, reflecting God in his majesty and in his worthiness. This was Adam's charge given to him by God. Think of this cultural mandate in the same way that we would if you were to turn to Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. This is Jesus at the end of his ministry. He's about to ascend to the Father. And he says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you." Notice the two commands here, one that is given by Jesus and the one that had been given to Adam. Both call on God's people to fill the earth with godly people. Adam is an image bearer and reflector of God, and he is now to train his children in this way to be image bearers and reflectors of God. Jesus calls on the disciples to make disciples, that they would go into the nations and baptize. They would teach people how to follow all that had been commanded to us. And so that mandate continues on. The Great Commission calls on Christians to evangelize the lost. It's not just to save sinners from hell, but it goes so much deeper than that. We are to do that, all that Jesus has commanded us, both to save sinners and to transform cultures, so that the Great Commission fulfills the cultural mandate. And so what we want to think of in this regard is what Adam was charged to do, he failed in, and when Christ completed his ministry, he completed the work, he fulfills it. What Adam was not able to complete, Christ now does complete. He now gives the charge to all of his believers, to his disciples, to make more disciples, to continue the work of being image bearers and reflectors of God. And so it leads us to that second question: who was man before salvation and after the fall? In chapter 3, verse 1, we'll turn to there. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any animal of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God really said, you shall not eat from the tree of any of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You certainly will not die, for God knows that on the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will become like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves waist coverings." Man here with his will chose to disobey God. He has the ability to choose right or wrong, and God gives him one command: don't eat from that one tree. And so we don't know if it was a day that God had given the command, if it was a week later, if it was a month. We just know that when the time came to stand by his Creator to do the work that he had called him to do, he failed. He sins against God. He sins against his Maker, of the one who provided everything that he needed to succeed. There wasn't anything that Adam hadn't been given that he could have not, in that moment, resisted the enemy and resisted the serpent. So what is sin then? John, he tells us that it's lawlessness. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that it's transgression against the law of God. And God's one law to Adam was, don't eat from that tree. Have everything else that you want, don't touch that one. Or, I'm sorry, not don't touch that one. He didn't say that. He said, don't eat from that one. And so it sounds a lot like us, I think. For any of us thinking that if we were in Adam's shoes, and that we would have done it better, I think that we'd be sorely mistaken. And we get the hindsight now of looking back and cursing Adam ourselves in what he did, thinking that if we'd have been in that position, we wouldn't have done that, because I sure don't like all the heartaches that I have. And yet I think our pride in that moment already disqualifies us, already shows us for the weak ones that we are too. The result of Adam's sin shows itself now in three different ways. It shows it in his guilt, in his pollution, and in his punishment. And so when you think of this, when you sin, you break God's law, and God declares you guilty. That sin renders you unfit for fellowship with God. It pollutes you. You're defiled now in front of him, before him. And it leads to punishment from God. Satan promised Eve that if she ate the fruit, that they would have knowledge of good and evil like God. And what they get, though, is what it's like to sin against God and feel terrible guilt because of it. And that, for me, is just eye-opening. That Satan will promise you so much. He will phrase what he says to you in such a way to make you believe it as the truth. And it's twisted just enough to make you think the promise that he gave here, that he says that you will know good from evil, that you will know that you will be wise, just like God. What they get is that they know now, they know the feeling, they know what it's like now, they have this knowledge now of what it's like to sin against him. And now the feeling that they have is this terrible guilt because of it. And any one of you and me, when you're in sin or you've committed sin, in the moment after, the feeling you have is your awareness of what you've done to defile yourself, what you've done that is treasonous against him. And we, like Eve, are just as guilty. It makes us feel shame. We fear God's presence. And here with Adam and Eve, they had shame. They feared his presence. They hid. Immediately marriage problems arise, and they hide. It's interesting that in the evening, God is walking in the cool of the evening, and he has to ask, "Where are you?" And he doesn't have to ask. He knows where they are. And yet they've hidden. They're aware. Adam, he blames his wife, and we see this if you were in Sunday school this morning. John did a good job of presenting what Adam was doing, what Eve was doing, what they thought when this moment appears. That Adam blames his wife and blames God. Eve blames the serpent. And ultimately, God is the creator of the serpent and even him. Everybody blames everybody. And the curse happens. Adam and Eve here, and we can tie this all to ourselves here as well. Adam and Eve, they're cursed in their life now. Eve is cursed in her childbearing. Adam is given the charge to run the kingdom, to rule and subdue it, and he fails it. He is to image his creator in character and strength, and he shows to be weak. His relationships with other humans suffered. We see this in verse 16 of chapter 3. Let your desire be that your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The relationship to the earth is broken. The earth begins to work against Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. With hard labor you shall eat from it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, yet you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. The curse still happens today. Physical death happens. Verse 19, until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Man is still the image of God, but the image is now marred and it's distorted by sin. And ultimately, man dies spiritually. He cannot save himself. He's dead in his sins. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins dies. So man is totally corrupt in his being. Original sin is imputed to mankind. And not only that, but now all of mankind inherits this sin. Romans 5 teaches us this in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all mankind because all sinned. Not only do we inherit sin, we also inherit a corrupt nature, meaning we cannot keep ourselves from sinning. And if you keep a record, if you keep a journal, you do anything in the day, and if you were to pin how often you've sinned, how often you failed him, and you were very accurate in keeping count, we might run out of paper. David in Psalm 51:5, he says, even took back to his conception in his mother's womb, he was already in sin. Born sinful is the root of our being. It's our heart. And from that sinful heart comes our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Meaning that apart from a work of God, his grace, we can never please him. In fact, as a consequence of original sin, it's imputed to all mankind. James 2:10 tells us, forever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of it all. And there's hope yet. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. You were dead in your offenses and sins in which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, all previously lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the heart and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. And so it just reveals to mankind a very bleak, very horrendous future for us. We're ultimately corrupt and depraved. This fallenness, it means that it captures and grips our human nature. It affects our bodies. It's why we become ill and why we die. It affects our minds and our thinking. We still have the capacity to think, but the Bible says that the mind has become darkened and weakened. The will of man is no longer in its pristine state of moral power. It's no longer free. It's bound and bonded. It is not free now to make good and wise decisions. The will, according to the New Testament, is now in bondage. We are enslaved to the evil impulses and desires of our hearts. The body, the mind, and the will, the spirit, indeed the whole person, has been infected by the power of sin. And so what are we to do? What is man to do in this state that he finds himself in? Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 share it with us. When you were dead in your wrongdoings and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our wrongdoings, having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So what are we to do? It leaves us with a dilemma. Most assume that God can forgive us no matter what, because that's what God is supposed to do. They think that God can just snap his fingers and launch us into heaven. But these are things that God won't do. God is just, and he will not declare the guilty to be innocent. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15 shares that with us. One who justifies the wicked and one who condemns the righteous, both of them are like an abomination to the Lord. He will not leave the guilty to be unpunished unless a righteous substitute is provided. How can a just God forgive sinful people and still be just? God has told us that the soul who sins must die, and he hates all evildoers. Psalm 5:5 shares that with us. But no one does good, not even one. Romans 3 shares that with us. And the dilemma shows us that we have nothing that can make us have peace with God. And so where the first Adam failed, the second Adam fulfills. Jesus Christ, by whom and for whom all things have been made, came into the world to save his people from their sins. Christ was perfect in every word, in his thoughts, and in his deeds. He's motivated by love. Christ went to the cross where God's wrath against sinners was poured upon him physically and spiritually, so that God's justice would be satisfied. Christ, who knew no sin, was made to bear the sin of his people on the cross, so that in him they might become the righteousness of God. And Christ called out from the cross, "It is finished," meaning payment for sin had been made. Christ was buried in a tomb but raised 3 days later, which shows death has no victory over those who follow Christ. So for the unbeliever, what must you do to be saved? The God of the universe commands you to repent and to believe the gospel. To repent denotes a change of mind and desires so that you hate the sin that you once loved and you love the God that you once hated. And repentance is motivated by a love for Christ and a trust in the claims of the Bible. We read in His Word, and then we obey what His Word teaches us. A Christian is a new creation and will live a life now that reflects this work. So before you were a believer, the way that you reflected Him was as a marred and far distant from a mirror image, marred and dirty. And yet, to be a believer, to follow Him, we reflect Him in all that we do and who we are. A true Christian will deny himself and follow Christ, whether it leads to death, to persecution, or to suffering, because Christ is worthy. He will deny himself in how he cares for his family. He'll deny himself in how he cares for those around him. He'll deny himself in how he forgives people, or how he shows grace, or how he gives mercy. She will deny herself by how she cares for her family and gives up her dreams. And it's a miracle that only God can do. And so seek the Lord yet while He may be found. And what it leads to is this glorification for those that call on Christ, that see Him, that have yielded their knee, have bent their knee to Him in salvation, have sought His face, have given up their sin, given up their love for the world. And what He does, God does here, is He applies the saving benefits of Christ to all of His people. And He does this in a redemptive and a beautiful way. He calls man to Himself. He takes his heart of flesh, and takes his heart of stone, and He gives him a heart of flesh. We've read in the Scriptures that unless God calls him, man is not going to listen. So He calls him to Himself. God regenerates him. He gives him a new heart. And then He sanctifies him. He builds into him all that he needs to be able to love and to care and to show grace and to be the man that God's called him to be, to be the woman that He has called her to be. He gives everything that we need in order to be able to do the work that He's called us to. He conforms us to the image of Christ, that the Spirit begins in a new believer in this life is brought to full fruition in the age to come. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he said, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And so all true believers will experience glorification of their souls and their bodies. We will all be united with Christ. Scripture reveals to us that believers will be free from sin and from misery and will be placed in a state by which we are unable to sin, that we will glory with Him for all eternity, that God will dwell forever with His glorified people in the new heavens and the new earth. And the Bible begins in the beginning to present perfect people, and it presents the fall, the rebellion against God, presents salvation for a way to be with Christ. And here in the end, the Bible concludes with a picture of a glorified city, the New Jerusalem, in which God's people will live forever in glory. And so I think if you think back to my introduction of David looking up at the night sky, seeing all of the stars, contemplating on what it is that man is and who God is, I imagine that he was in prayer. So for those that do not know Him, seek Him in prayer to turn to Him. For those that know Him, for us, seek Him in prayer in all things for supplication. Isaac Newton said that he could take his telescope and look at millions of miles into space. And he added, "But when I lay it aside, I go into my room, I shut the door, and I get down on my knees in earnest prayer, I see more of heaven and feel closer to the Lord than if I were assisted with all of the telescopes on earth. And so our charge this morning for all of us is to seek God in prayer in all things, to seek Him for help, to seek Him for aid in our walk, His sanctifying of us, to continue us to glorification. Let's pray. Father, as we consider Your word and consider ourselves, the state that we're in, we confess our need for You, our need for Christ. We pray for those that do not yet know You. We ask, Holy Spirit, that You'd work in their lives to change that heart of stone, to give them a heart of flesh, to do the work. Call them to Yourselves, Yourself. For us who know You and love You, we pray for a deeper affection for You. That we would, in our week to come, seek You in prayer in this reading of Scripture, to glory in You, and to continue to be grown and matured. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.